sing Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear.
'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the I first believe.
And hallelujah!
My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
Amen. The Lord has promised good to me.
The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
Amen. He is in control of the earth.
The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. My dreams are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. It's unending love, it's amazing grace.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best star, by day or by night.
Waking or sleeping, thy presence my be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with be thou my shield and my sword for the fight.
Be thou my dignity, be thou my might, thou my soul's shelter, thou my high, high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of thy power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou.
Treasure.
High King of heaven, when victory won, may I reach heaven's shores, bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Sing the first verse one more time.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light.
Amen. You may be seated.
I've wondered if something like that was what was taking place on the day of Pentecost. We know that they were sent to go and to wait. We know there was 10 days between the ascension of the Lord and the day of Pentecost. We know that they were praying. We know that they were worshiping. And we know that when the day of Pentecost happened, that it happened suddenly. I would just be almost willing to say that there was probably some sort of worship that was happening at the moment, but I don't know for certain. But it just seems like it would fit the moment. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2 this morning and look at the first portion of that passage. Acts 2 is actually a really long chapter, so it will take us a little bit of time to make it through this chapter. It's a very important chapter, as you probably would know, also to the story of the book of Acts. It's the key chapter, no doubt. So in Acts chapter 2, starting there with verse number 1, we'll make it through verse 13 today. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all of these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we are born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? others mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." All right, so, you know, a very pivotal portion of Scripture. We've kind of been leading up to this moment, been hinting at how, you know, really important the events are taking place, that are taking place. I mean, we got Jesus crucified and resurrected and the ascension, and then, you know, 50 days later, you got Pentecost. I mean, on God's timeline, there are some outstanding things that are jammed in really close together on the timeline of God's dealing with mankind. And once again, as I tried to emphasize how important the ascension of Christ was, and maybe that we don't give it some of the due consideration that we should, this is probably another one of those things that we just kind of gloss over and move on, you know, because we're 2,000 years removed from it. But I can tell you, at the moment that it was happening, this was an amazing thing. This was a new thing, an awesome thing. And I've entitled our message this morning, "The Church is Born." The church is born. And so I told you last time that we ended chapter 1 with the last Old Testament act, where they cast lots to replace Judas Iscariot. And so here in the second chapter, we begin this wonderful time period that we're now in, which is called the church age. The church is born on this day, on the day of Pentecost. When you hear the term Pentecost, or I hear the term Pentecost, many times what comes to our mind is Pentecostals. Just like when people hear the word Baptist, they, you know, or baptism, maybe they think Baptist, you know, because we're kind of identified by baptism, and they're kind of identified by their beliefs about the day of Pentecost. My hope and prayer today is not necessarily to pit my beliefs against Pentecostal beliefs or people who have full gospel beliefs. But my hope and prayer is to look at the Scripture as it unfolds and gain an understanding of what God was doing. And we can see how that God was creating His church and the means and method in which He used to create that church. Now, we're going to have disagreements with some people about the future you know, manner in which God expresses Himself through the Holy Spirit in our lives and so forth. And that's fine. That's for another day. But this day is about looking and seeing how that God has created His church. What did He do to set the foundation and the importance and really just the, the veracity of His church, the authentic nature of what He was doing in His church. And I think that's what we see here on the day of Pentecost. Vance Havner is a preacher that I respect. He's in heaven now, and he wrote about this, and his statements, I think, are very true and I think thought-provoking. He said the early church had none of the things that we think are so essential for success today, meaning that they did not have buildings. They did not have money or political influence or any social status. They were just a gathering of people, okay? However, even though that was the case, we know that they had a tremendous impact because they won multitudes to Christ. And they established the church throughout all the Roman world. The reason why that they did that was because of what took place on Pentecost, which was the power of the Holy Spirit coming and energizing the ministry of God's church. They were a people who were ignited by the Spirit of God. And that same Holy Spirit that took place, that happened on Acts chapter 2, is alive today, available to us today to be more effective witnesses for Christ. And better we understand His workings at Pentecost, I think the better we'll be able to relate to Him and experience His power in our own lives. So, first thing I want to point out there in the first verse, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." You know, you read that and you think, okay, well, yeah, it's Pentecost. It has fully come. But it's indicating more than just saying it's the day of Pentecost. It's saying that it's a day that had fully come. In other words, it's a day that had been anticipated. It's a day that had been promised. It is a day that had been foretold and had been mentioned many different times, that this day is a day to look forward to. And now here it is. It is the day. Hey, there's another such day on the church calendar too, right? A day to look forward to. A day in which the Son Jesus is coming back. And this day was a day that was just as momentous because the Holy Spirit was coming. And Jesus, the very person of God, is coming back one day as well. And we look forward to that day as well. One day we'll be able to say, the day has fully come. And what a day that shall be, as we like to sing. But the day of Pentecost has fully come. And so this day, as I mentioned, had been foretold. Let me just share a few places, again, that foretold of this very important day, many of them coming from the words of Jesus. He foretold it in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. He said, in the last day, that great day of the feast of Pentecost, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then in parentheses, your Bible says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so Jesus very clearly said that, hey, there's a time coming when I'm going to fill you up with my Holy Spirit. And then John filled in the blanks for us a little bit and said, and by the way, that has to happen, or it did happen, or will happen, after Christ has resurrected and ascended into heaven. Then the Holy Spirit will be sent. In John 14:16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He's talking about this day. The day of Pentecost, a very important day. In John 15, verse 26, it says, and when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, I highlighted that he shall testify of me part here in my sermon notes because I want to be sure that I really emphasize as we move through this passage of Scripture what the focus should be in this passage. And really in every passage and in every aspect of our life, the focus should be on Jesus. He's the focus. That's the purpose of Pentecost. Pentecost is not about me or anything like that. It's about Jesus and him being glorified. And we need to keep that at the forefront, that the purpose of Pentecost is for Jesus Christ, his fame and his person to be spread abroad to everyone that we can tell him about. And so it says the Spirit is going to come, and what's he going to do? He's going to testify of me. The Spirit of God is only interested in one thing, and that's telling people about Jesus, making sure that they understand who he is, revealing Jesus to people. That's the Spirit's goal. And so John 16, verses 7 through 10, it tells us that we are at an advantage, Jesus said, if he was to go away, because he would send us a comforter. And in verse 8, he says, and when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I'm so glad that there was verses 9, 10, and 11 that explained what that meant, because verse 9 says, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Jesus mentions in that passage that there's going to be a shift in God's agenda, or the manner, I guess, really, in which he is working in his world, in his people, in the church at this point. And it's going to be through the Holy Spirit of God. And that Holy Spirit of God is going to be dealing with people's sins. It's going to be leading them to righteousness, and it's also going to be foretelling of a day of judgment that is on the horizon. And so in verse 13 in that same chapter of John 16, that wonderful verse where it says that he, the Spirit, talking about the Spirit, shall guide you into all truth. And then it says, and he will not speak of himself. I've always had a clear understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit among the life of the believer. The goal of God is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is not on the indwelling of the Spirit. The focus is not on the Holy Spirit. The focus is on the person who was crucified. It's on as God the Son who was crucified. He is the one that we worship. He is the one that we receive salvation from. Now, it's all intermingled, of course, because it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But our adoration and our attention is directed toward the Son. And, of course, we worship God the Father because of what He has done for us through His Son. We're thankful to God. And then God gave Himself, a part of Himself, in the form of the Spirit to come in us and to remind us of His love for us and to lead us devotionally, I think, to a deeper walk with Him. So He shall, in verse 14, shall glorify me. Talking about the Holy Spirit glorifying Jesus. Verse 15, He shall show you things from God. The Spirit's role, one of His many roles, of course, is to reveal God's purpose and plan in your life and in this world. And He does a very good job of that. Luke 24:49, He says, And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So He told him to go and to wait. The Spirit would come. And then, as we read in the first chapter of the book of Acts 4 and 5, Jesus said that these things would certainly going to come true. And He said that John baptized you with water. And He said, but I am going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so this took place. It took place on Pentecost. Now, they're going to be studying in the ladies' Bible study in Hebrews about the different feasts and so forth. I don't have enough time to really dig as deep as I would like into those topics. But just real quickly, I would tell you that in the Jewish religious calendar, they were to keep seven feasts. Three of those feasts were high and holy days that everyone was supposed to attend. And my understanding is the rule was that if you lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem and you were a male, you were required, if you were of age, to come to Jerusalem for those three required feast days. Pentecost was one of those three big feasts among the seven. And so the day of Pentecost is also referred to in the Scripture as the Feast of Weeks. The other two ones that they were required to attend were the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Booths. And there were other, you know, four others as well, the Day of Atonement and so forth. But these were spread out throughout the year, and they were expected to be there. Each of these, as they will be studying in Hebrews, certainly points to an aspect of the person of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus died on the Passover. And we know that His resurrection is represented by that second feast, that early feast, the Feast of the First Fruits. And then 50 days later, we have the Feast of Pentecost, where He formed His church and He poured out His Spirit upon us. Now, the word Pentecost literally means 50th. It's the 50th day since Passover. It's also the 50th day since His resurrection. And so that's the significance and the connection between the life of Jesus Christ and those Old Testament feasts. In the Jewish tradition, what they teach about the day of Pentecost is they teach that's the day in which God gave His law to His people. That's what they celebrate. It's the day of the coming of the law of God. Hey, that's a great thing, isn't it? That God gave us His Word, that God gave us His commandments, and He gave us His truths that He wanted us to live by. Well, I tell you what, the very Word of God, the very Word of God also did something on that 50th day. He didn't just give us His Word, but He poured out upon us His Spirit. That's what we celebrate on the day of Pentecost. It's not just the coming of the Word of God, the giving of the law of God, but we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon His church. And so it has a great significance to us as well. I want us to look just a little deeper at a few of these things here in this passage. And I've entitled, you know, the sermon, the beginning of the church or the birth of the church. And I think that that's important for us to really see and understand that this is the beginning of what we would call as the New Testament church. Things were going to proceed very quickly from this day forward, and there would be a shift away from Judaism, a shift away from the feast days and all those holy days, and more focus now on Jesus Christ and on God's purpose and plan for them in that time, which is to go into all the world and to spread the word. I mean, that's Matthew 8:28 makes it very clear. This is what God wants his church to be doing. And now he's empowered them to do that, and we're told to go and to do it. And before they could go and do it, he said, wait a little while, because I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you power. And after he has come upon you, you're going to be witnesses unto me. And that's exactly what took place. And so I want us to try to fully grasp the importance of this moment. This is the day that is unlike any in the history of the world. And I've tried to emphasize this in the past to you, that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God was present. No doubt about it. I mean, in the very beginning, he said, come, let us make man. He said the Spirit of God was upon the face of the deep or whatever. We know the Spirit has always been present. He's part of the Godhead. But this is a new thing. This is an awesome thing. This is the first time in all of God's dealing with mankind that he has chosen to come and to dwell inside of us. You want somebody to think that you're crazy, all you got to do is tell them God lives in me. Anybody out there in the world, they're going to say, you're crazy, man. Don't God living inside of you. You're Looney Tune. There's voices in your head, but it's not God. That's what the world will say. That's what they said about Mike Pence during the last election or whatever, because he's an evangelical Christian, and they were trying to drill him on whether or not he could actually speak to God. I don't know if you were familiar with how when all that went down. And I thought he did a fairly good job of trying to explain the Spirit of God and how that it works in the life of a believer. But friends, this is a momentous occasion. This is the day of Pentecost. It's fully come. And what's so important about it is this is the moment in time in which God began to dwell inside of man forever, never to stop. Moving forward, we have the Spirit of God inside of us. Now it's interesting if you look at it close and you look at what happened with Jesus after the resurrection in John 20, he breathed on his disciples and it says that they were filled with the Spirit. But there's 120 of them here on this day. And I'm assuming that those original 11 probably were already filled. Maybe they weren't. Maybe it was just a demonstration where he says, ooh, this is what it's going to feel like. But I kind of feel like that when he did it, it was permanent. Regardless, it doesn't matter. It was permanent after this. Either way, just a few days difference. But on this day, the Spirit of God is breathed down upon people. And that's what's going to be the happening that takes place every time that a person becomes a child of God from now on. I'm not doing a very good job of emphasizing how important that is. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us. Now, what is the meaning of the book of Acts as it describes the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I think it's trying to show us that God's doing a new thing, that God's doing a big thing, and God is indwelling his believers. And what he's really doing, as we're going to study throughout the book of Acts, is that he's bringing all of his believers into one body that we call today the church. The word baptism itself is not a foreign word to the people of that time. We think of baptism, we think of this baptistry back here. We think of water, and we think of being immersed and, being buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. But in the old days, there was more than one baptism. I mean, some people were baptized by the baptism of John. And there were other religions, and there still are other religions, that baptized people as well. It's not a new thing. It's not unique to Christianity. So people identify with the idea of baptism. If you really looked at baptism and said, well, what is it? What then is baptism more than just the act of it itself? It is always meant to be a picture and a sign to those who view it that person who that is happening to is a follower of that faith, of that belief system, being baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, it has a beautiful symbolism of death and burial and resurrection as well. We know all of that. But on the basis, the most basic sense, baptism says that this person is an adherence to this belief system, is a part of this faith and of this following. And so God chose to use that same symbolism of water baptism that we are familiar with to speak of how that we would be baptized by the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual baptism. It wasn't a wet baptism. It was a baptism that happened from the spirit world, from God doing it to us. But in the same sense, we are immersed by the Spirit of God, that He comes all over us and indwells inside of us. One of the most pivotal verses of Scripture that shows us the purpose of the Spirit of Spirit baptism is 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." I think it's very important that you understand that what we're seeing here in the book of Acts is just the very beginning of that verse that Paul quoted or wrote in 1 Corinthians, is that God is using this day as the first day, as the beginning day of something that He was going to replicate four other times in the book of Acts to different peoples and different people groups. The baptism of His Holy Spirit. This is not the only time it happens here in this book. It will happen again and again and again and again. And each time it's somebody different, different type of person, whether it be Paul or whether it be Samaritans or whether it be Cornelius in his house or whether it be the people at Ephesus. The same coming of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the power of Spirit is going to be seen, and the end result is going to be that God brings all of His people into the unity of the Spirit, into one body that we call the church. This is the birth of God's church. That is the purpose of the day of Pentecost, along with the fact that He wants to live inside of His people. He wants to live inside of us, and He wants us to be one together. Why does He want us to be one together? That was the illustration last week. Remember when we talked about the coal being over by itself. We know that we need to be together. We know that we're more effective when we're together. I will say this. The reason why that we're supposed to be together is because God told us to be together. I want to be where God's blessings are. What about you? If God says that I intend to use the church to spread my name everywhere on this earth, then that's where I need to be plugged into, is the church. Right? Not anything else. And there's other ways in which we can do it. Don't get me wrong. But that's where God, what He has ordained. That's what He has blessed. That is what He has said, that I want this to happen. And so I'm interested in trying to do what God wants me to do. And so I'm going to put my effort and my strength into the building up of His people through His church, because I know God has blessed His church and He wants to use His church to spread His good name to all the world. It's through His church that He has chosen to send His Spirit to all of mankind. And that's His choice. And I'm glad He chose it that way. I look forward to this day, as others have. As the Scripture says, I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." It's a good thing that we should come together and worship together and be encouraged together and hear God's Word together and cry together and pray together. It's a good thing. It's good for our souls for us to do what God has designed for us to do, to corporately worship Him and to be united under the same mission of spreading the glory of God to all of this world. He started it in earnest on the day of Pentecost, whenever He sent His Holy Spirit to indwell once and for all inside of His people. And so, as I mentioned, we will see this time and time again. And so Romans 8, 9 is a great verse as well. And I think it really points to really the importance of this act. Because it says there in that verse, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. That's a very clear verse that you cannot be a child of God unless you have the Holy Spirit. And there's some Pentecostal preacher somewhere jumping up and down and said, "You finally understand it, brother." No, trust me, I do understand it. I just happen to believe that it's not something I have to search for. And when they came up in the upper room, they weren't sent to seek anything. They were sent to wait. And the Spirit of God came. Now, the only difference between them and us is that we don't have to wait for it any longer. This was a transition moment. This was the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. God intends, as he does often in the Scripture, to show that he is doing something new, and he does it with signs and wonders to bring attention and credence to what is going on, that this is me, and it's awesome. And that's exactly what we see in this Scripture, this unbelievable act that takes place when fire and sound from heaven comes and rest upon people, and they begin to speak in languages that they don't know, and people are amazed by that. It's a God thing. What else can you say about it? It's a God thing. But Romans says that if you're his, you have that Spirit of God. God puts a lot of emphasis on this day, and he surrounds it with miraculous events. I want you to notice some of the sensory things that took place here in this chapter. The first thing that happened was the auditory thing. It says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. That's important that we understand what the Scripture is saying and not make it say something that it's not saying. It did not say that there was a mighty rushing wind. It says there was a sound as a mighty rushing wind. So, that's what it says. What do we know about a wind? We know it's the exact same word in the Scripture for the word spirit. Wind and spirit are the same Greek word. And so I don't think it's an accident that the sound that they heard was of a wind, and what it actually was the coming of the Spirit. It was an auditory thing, and they heard whatever it might have been, a boom and a rush, but it was amazing, and it caught their attention, and they heard this sound. And then after the sound was a visual. They heard the sound, and then it says that the house was filled, says the house where they were sitting, and so it was just a sound that was resonating. And then the visual in verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. Once again, notice it didn't say it was fire. It says it was like as a fire. I read about a man who would do demonstrations for his church on special occasions and special days, and he would always have these elaborate displays and lights and sounds and stuff to commemorate or to show this or that. And one time he decided to do the same thing for this day, but instead of just doing visual effects, he actually used fire. And tragically, he caught the whole church on fire, and it burned to the ground. This was not a literal fire that came and rested on people, although God could do that. If he can cause a bush not to burn up, he can cause a person not to burn up. That's what happened with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but this was as of fire. It appeared to be tongues of fire, cloven tongues, it says. And in my mind, I've often tried to picture exactly what this must have looked like. It's a difficult thing for me to wrap my brain around. But it says it was cloven tongues as a fire. And then it says it sat upon each of them. Remember, there's about 120 of them there. So if it appeared to be fire, it would come maybe with a different, how fire does. It just has different arms or whatever. And then what I'm visualizing is as it's descending, that the fire begins to separate. And then they slowly descend and to rest upon top of each one of them. Man, what a picture that would be. As you're watching, everybody in the room have this little pocket of what looks like a flame come and rest on top of them. I'm kind of thinking kind of like a halo effect, that the Spirit of God is emanating from that place, and the sound is there, and now the visual of these what looks like flames of fire coming and resting on all 120 of them. I don't know if people are shrieking or shouting, are just hushed. I kind of have a feeling I would be hushed. I would be like, wow, this is amazing. And it was amazing. So we have the auditory, and then we also have the visual. And it says that these cloven tongues of fire sat on each of them. Then notice what happens next in verse 4. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we understand what is taking place. That the sound and the visual flame, fire is a good visual, is it not? It certainly is something that we can relate to. We know that fire has power. Fire has warmth. But here it's something that identifies each and every individual. Every one of them has the fire in that room of God, the look of fire resting upon them. It reminds us of the words of John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." God showed him a vision of what was going to take place on the day of Pentecost, and he spoke it to us. When you think about the fire of God, you have to go back to the Old Testament. And there are some things that jump out at us. It didn't take me long to think of these three or four things, of how that God uses fire as a tangible evidence of his presence and of his power. Elijah experienced that fire of God with the prophets of Baal. You remember that story? That's one of my favorite Bible stories. Elijah mocking those false believers, making fun of them. You're not praying loud enough, you know. Maybe your God's, in the bathroom and all kind of stuff. And then finally he tells them to hush and pours valuable. They've been in a drought too, brother. Valuable water, a long drought. Valuable water all over that altar. And then the fire of God came down out of heaven and just sucked up all of that water and that sacrifice that was made and those false worshipers as well. The fire of God. Moses fled from Egypt after having killed an Egyptian. And he's out there in the wilderness and he sees a sight that is weird to him. There's just a fire burning over there. And it burns and burns. And he finally goes and sees what's going on. And it's a bush that's not being consumed. It's just burning. And of course, you know the story. God speaks to him. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. The fire in the bush, the fire from heaven with Elijah. That's the fire from God. Isaiah had unclean lips and he wasn't able to speak, but God took a coal and he touched his lips so that he could speak. The nation of Israel was led by God and protected by God with a pillar of fire. And here, at the beginning of his church, with a loud noise and a visible image, fire coming down upon his people. Not to consume them, but to fill them with his presence. We have in us the fire of God. He's called the Holy Spirit. He's like a fire. And sometimes we get fired up for the Lord, don't we? We sure do. And so the fire of God came down, filled them. And now we have wonderful truths about the Spirit of God. We're sealed by the Spirit of God. Our friends that came, they were amazed that I was given the opportunity to preach in chapel at ETBU. And it was a privilege, and I enjoyed it. And I remember what I preached. I preached that wonderful verse out of Ephesians chapter 1 that I want to share with you, where it says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." That's what took place on that day. It was God's demonstration that you belong to me. I'm going to fill you with my presence. And so Romans says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're none of his. And then Ephesians says, if you are a child of God, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what's taking place on this day. God's doing a new thing. He's starting a church, and he's showing that people belong to him in a way that he's never shown before. And the way that he shows it is by filling them with his Holy Spirit. And verse 7 really shows us what he's up to. It says, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Always, it seems, God has a way of using the unexpected to do an awesome thing. Just Galileans. But here they are speaking languages. How'd they learn all these different languages? This is what God is up to. God is trying to bring attention to his people, trying to bring attention to his church and show his power upon that church. And they're doing things that are unexplainable. So much so that the best way that some people can handle it is verse 13, when they say these people are drunk. Because, well, it's just unexplainable. Well, I don't care how much you drink. You're not going to start speaking Spanish if you don't know it. At least I don't think you will. Okay. Crazy things happen sometimes. But this is what happened. They're speaking languages. 15 different languages are mentioned here. Maybe there were more. But people were listening to these people preach and teach, and they were hearing their words in their own language. Now, some people believe they weren't actually speaking those languages, that the miracle was God causing people to hear in their own language. I don't buy that. I think they were speaking a different language, and they heard it in their own language. I could be wrong, but that's what I believe. But we really see what God is up to. They're shocked and amazed at what they're hearing. They're really being clued in on what God wants. And what does he want? He wants for every nation and every tongue to be told about him. And what a powerful demonstration of it. And the fact that his people, among those 120, there are at least 15 different languages being spoken. Because by the time that word starts to spread what has taken place in the upper room, people began to gather. And apparently this must have spilled over into the streets. I don't know. It had to, because there's going to be thousands of them saved. And they can't fit in that upper room. So they're going out and they're filled by God's Spirit, and they're demonstrating this power of God. And people are hearing in their own language, and they're blown away by that. It's no secret. God wants his name to be spread abroad into every corner of this world, to every people group, among every tongue and every tribe and every kindred people. They need to know the Lord. And we as his church, we have been given the power to do that. We have the Holy Spirit. He can take us anywhere that God wants us to go. He can enable us to do anything that God wants us to do. And what an awesome first demonstration that he made with the church on the first day of its existence. Signs and wonders beyond imagination. Beyond imagination. And they couldn't make sense of it. But they were amazed and doubtful that this was possible. And you know what? There are many things in this world that God does that is amazing. And many people doubt it, but some don't. Some people are just waiting to hear for the first time. All they need is the opportunity. One preacher said, I believe it was J. Vernon McGee. He says, perhaps what God was doing here was enabling people to speak who normally wouldn't speak. Because sometimes we're a little bashful and a little shy and maybe a little reserved to where we don't have the strength that we need to share our faith, to share the good news. And what he's saying here is, look, I've given you in the Spirit. He will speak through you. He will guide you. He will tell you everything that you need to say. He will even say it for you. If you'll open yourself up to his power, he will speak through you. Friends, this is the beginning of his church. The Holy Spirit has come, and he lives inside of every one of his people. You don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You can have him for yourself. But you first have to have Jesus Christ. And you receive him by faith. You receive him by knowing that he died for you on the cross and by coming to him for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you receive him, he gives you himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.